If there was one word that I had to describe the book of 1 John with, the word that I would use would be genuine. John is talking to us about, first of all, genuine doctrine. The reason that he writes this, he told us in chapter 2, I think it's verse 26. Let me just check here real quick. He says, actually it's verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The very reason that he wrote the book of 1 John, it was late in the first century. It was 95-ish. A lot of heresies were beginning to circulate. A lot of false teachings were beginning to infiltrate the church. And I think to his surprise, some of them were believing it. And so he writes these things that they would be genuine in their doctrine, that they would have real, true doctrine. And we want that, especially when it comes to Christ, right? We want good, we want right on doctrine. We want right on doctrine all the time. But there are certain things that we can differ on that are okay. They're okay if we have differences on the application of some of the sign gifts, say, or eschatology, the study of the last days. If you believe one thing about the return of Christ and I believe another thing about the return of Christ, it's not going to keep either one of us out of heaven. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, when it comes to how you are saved and brought into the family of God, those things have to be genuine. They have to be right on the nose. And I love in chapter 2, and I shared this with you before, but I love in chapter 2 where John just writes, you have need of no one to teach you. He's certainly not talking in general, because there's the gift of pastor teachers, and there are elders and teachers that were established and left in every city. It wasn't, you don't need anybody to teach you, but when it's put in context of false doctrine, you don't need anybody to teach you about what false doctrine is, because you are a genuine Christian, because you have the Spirit of God inside of you, because you've been around long enough and you've heard the truth long enough that when someone comes to you, when it comes to the heart of the gospel, or it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, when it comes to a key doctrine, and they begin to bring a heresy, you know enough right now. You might not know why it's wrong. You may go, I don't quite understand why that's wrong, but I know that's wrong. And the Holy Spirit reveals those things to us and gives us discernment, especially in those key areas. Now, I would not only say that the book of 1 John is genuine, talks about genuineness when it comes to doctrine, but it also talks about genuineness when it comes to faith, when it comes to your life in Christ. You remember throughout this entire book, he's been talking to us, if you really do love Jesus, then you're going to keep his commandments. And if you don't keep his commandments, then you don't really love Jesus. If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what he wants me to do, then you're deceiving yourself. You're not telling the truth to yourself. You don't really love him, because one of the things that happens when you give your life to Christ is there's a transformation. And one of those transformations is, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. And when we learn that it boils down to love, not living selfishly for myself, but living a sacrificial lifestyle, living a servant lifestyle, loving God and loving the people around me, well, then we begin to understand that he empowers us to be able to do those things. And if we choose not to do them, that the love of Christ is not in us. He tells us that if we don't love the brethren, then we've deceived ourselves. If we don't love those who love Jesus, if there's not something about the body of Christ that you have a love and a draw for them, the community that we have here is unique. We have family, and family's an interesting thing, isn't it? You're close to your family, but family can also be difficult, and family can be tough, and there's always the strange relative that's out there. There's at least one of them that at your meetings, it's like, family can be great, family can be difficult. Well, church is like that as well to some degree. We all come together. We've all been touched by Christ. He's doing works, and he's gifting us to minister to one another, and there are those that are a little harder to get along with. There are those, the Bible tells us, to go out of our way to interact with those who are humble, not only to interact with those who are well-known. I had a few opportunities to be with Pastor Chuck Smith, and one of the things that always amazed me was how people really wanted to get close to him. They just really wanted to get close to him. And one of the things I loved about Pastor Chuck is that he went out of his way to find people that weren't seeking him to interact with them. And I loved that. It was as if he took literally what the Bible says when it says, don't be afraid to be affiliated with the humble. In Christ, you reach out showing love to everyone that is around you. And so now here in chapter 4, he's continuing on with his theme. And he is like a good Bible teacher. He's returning to the same themes again and again and again throughout this book so that you are not going to miss what he's trying to tell you. And so at the end of verse 3, he says, and this is the commandment that we should believe in his name. At verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, one of the false doctrines that were beginning to circulate in the early church, in the first century church, was Gnosticism. And we've talked some about Gnosticism, and I don't want to repeat that here now in its totality. But Gnosticism had this idea that you couldn't really learn. You couldn't really know by learning what God was all about. You had to have a special revelation of knowledge from God. And the word gnosko is knowledge in Greek, and the Gnostics took their name from that, that you would get from God just a sudden knowledge, and then you knew. And Gnosticism, I've told you before, is full of nonsensical statements. I'm standing here on the stage because I'm standing on the stage. And when you went, that's ridiculous to say something like that, I would go, if you had the gnosko, if you had the, you would understand how deep that is. So it became the emperor's new clothes to a degree. You could say whatever you wanted to say. As long as you said it in a way that sounded somewhat spiritual, people would go, well, that is so deep. When really it was just nonsense. It was nonsense-ism, not any kind of knowledge-ism. So throughout the book of John, you see John play on that word know. He plays on it again and again. He uses the word for know that they come from. And here he says, by this we know that we love him. You want to talk about what we know? We know that we love him if we keep his commandments, if we love one another. He plays on that. Now, there were also at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, all the way up until 150, 160, there was this introduction of the person of Jesus, a twisting of what the Bible taught about the person of Jesus. Some taught that when Jesus went to the cross, that he gave up his real body and he became a spirit before that, and he didn't suffer physically. The Gnostics did teach that. The Gnostics taught that Jesus never had a physical body, that he was only a spiritual being, because they believed that the material world was created by a demigod, not the almighty God, but a demigod who had created the world to be evil, and we were spiritual beings, were put into it, and were put into this evil sense of matter. And in Gnosticism, there were all kinds of different beliefs, all the way from, you know, you had to deny yourself anything that had to do with the body because the body was not what it was about, to indulge yourself in sinful behavior because the body didn't matter. All of that was found in Gnosticism. But also there were different things being taught about Jesus, that he was created, but he's higher than the rest of mankind, kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that Jesus was not part of the Godhead as the Father was the part of the Godhead. These false teachings were beginning to circulate as John begins to write this. So he deals now in verse 1 of chapter 11 with the person of Christ, which is really the center of what Christianity is. You got to know you're receiving, accepting, believing on the real Jesus. In verse 1 he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus had said that there were going to be many false teachers that would go out in the world, and that you take heed that you are not deceived. Every person in this room has the responsibility to make sure that you're not deceived. Here he tells us that there have been many that have gone out into the world, and that we need to test every spirit, that we don't believe things just because they're said. No pastor, no teacher, no evangelist worth his salt is ever going to get mad when you search what he says. He might get mad when you disagree with him. You might get upset if he's misunderstood. But no pastor, again, worth his salt, is going to say, don't you check out what I say. But I've heard that said. I've heard it said more than once. I've heard people say, I have an anointing from God. How dare you question my anointing? Don't you lift up your hand against God's anointed. Talk about taking scripture, twisting it, manipulating it. And it tells us, by the way he handles scripture in just that statement, I'm anointed by God, don't you touch God's anointed. Don't you question anything I tell you. That tells us right there he's a false teacher. Just those very words are the words of a false teacher. We should, those of us who teach the word of God, love when you come up. And I love when you come up and challenge something that I've said. You say, well, Pastor Robert, you said this. And then sometimes people kind of timidly, but I found this scripture over here that says that. And sometimes I'll tell you why I think that what I said is still valid. And sometimes, and some of you know, you've come up and I go, I'm going to have to look at that. I might have to correct myself next week. I'm going to have to take a look at that scripture in light of what is said. Because the knowledge that we have in this room, the compiled knowledge of what we have learned and the studies we have scriptured, what you guys are reading in your own Bible studies each week and how God is speaking to you, is the way that God is working through us as a body. And we ought to receive the word of God with all joy. We ought to be ready to receive what's being said and excited about it. But sometimes we just know. I shared with you before, I was 19 years old. I had driven to church in my 1973 Vega. And they had a guy speaking that night that taught that God wanted us rich. He used scriptures. Our God owns all the cattle on all the hills. We're the king's kids. Of course God wants us rich. We're God's kids. God wants us to be rich. 2 John says, and above all things, my beloved Gaius, I would that you would be, above all things, I would that you would be prosperous and in good health. Just use it in verse. God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy. He talked about how God wanted us to have God wanted us driving Cadillacs. I like my Vega better than I like any Cadillac. And God wanted us to have Corvettes. Now that was a car I could drive. The Corvette, yeah. See myself in a Corvette. That God wanted me to have a two-story house. And I've got to admit that while I was sitting there listening to it, my ears were being tickled. I was listening to what was being said. I was listening to those verses. By the way, Paul's introduction in 2 John, where he says, above all things, I wish that you would be in good health and prosper, is to his friend Gaius. It's an introduction to a letter, as if you're writing someone and saying, I hope everything is going well with you now and that you are prospering. That's what he's writing. It's a personal letter to Gaius. He isn't speaking for God there. He's speaking as John to his friend Gaius, saying, above all things, I hope that you're prospering and being in good health. It's a twisting, again, a misusing of a scripture instead of going and looking at it in context. So after the service was done, I'm standing around and talking to a couple of my buddies in the church. This is a very small church, about 100 people. And this is a midweek service. There's maybe 30, 35 people that are there. And I'm standing talking to a few of them afterwards. And I say, the Spirit just kind of giving me a check. I said, I don't know if this is right. And they're a little upset with me. Well, one of them was a friend of mine who had gone to Rhema Bible College, which was Kenneth Hagin's Bible College. And Kenneth Hagin is part of the prosperity movement. And so he kind of threw some scriptures at me. And as I'm driving home, I remember that there's a passage out of 1 Timothy, that says, in whatever state you're in financially, be content. Whether you have or whether you don't, be content. And I thought, that kind of goes against what this guy is saying. And I got home and I found it. It was in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But not only did it say that, it said, if anybody is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. Caused a little bit of trouble in the church, by the way, when I went back and started showing those verses, and the prosperity movement was beginning to sweep into the church. But I do love that God showed me that, yes, my ears were tickled. Yes, I mean, I was thinking, what a coincidence. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. This is a good thing. But once I started to really think about it, the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me, and that's what God does for us. He reveals what is right and what is wrong. He shows us in the pages of Scripture, and he helps us to bring correction. So we need to test every spirit. Everything that I tell you, I have no problem with you checking everything out. Double check it, triple check it. If you check something out for yourself, it moves from being something that I told you to something that you own as knowledge. The way you own it as knowledge is when you go and you do further study on the things that we're looking at now. And I love that. I love that when you're talking to someone, you could say to them, listen, the Bible says that we're supposed to check everything out, that we're supposed to test every spirit because there might be a demonic spirit behind a teaching instead of the Spirit of God. And instead of saying, oh, well, I was at church, and Pastor Robert said that we were supposed to check everything out. I love that you own it, that it becomes yours, that the Spirit of God is moving these things into your life, and they are part of you now. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that's said, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if there are many false prophets out in there deceiving many, then we have the responsibility to not be deceived. That means a lot of teachings are going to be false teachings, are going to be lies. But this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He goes to the person of Jesus, because there were those that were denying that Jesus didn't come, that God did not become man, that the Christ did not come, the Messiah did not come in the flesh, that God didn't become a man, that he wasn't born a virgin. Those teachings were beginning to float around, and so this is important. Corinthians tells us that there will be those who will come teaching you a different Jesus. You have to make sure that you're following the right Jesus, that you're believing in the right Jesus. You don't want to believe in a false Jesus. You want to believe in the real Jesus. You want to invite the real Jesus into your life. And so we test them. This is one of the reasons that when the Jehovah Witnesses would come to my door and they wanted to argue with me about whether or not Jesus was crucified on a cross or on a post. Have you ever had those arguments with them? They want to talk about anything else with you except the person of Jesus. And they'll talk to you about the person of Jesus as long as you don't get too far into it. If you start to point out Hebrews chapter 1 where God calls Jesus God, and that he lifted him and exalted him above the angels, Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and is to come. The claims of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 can be no other than God himself. If you go to Isaiah 9:6, where the child who is born, who's given to all of us, is called Wonderful Father, Everlasting God. When you begin to go into those passages, then they want to move on to something else. But that's where you stay. I've told them before, I'll talk to you as long as you want to talk to me, but I only want to talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what the Bible says about the person of Jesus, because that's what matters. If you believe that Jesus was crucified on a post instead of a cross, that's not going to affect your salvation. It's not going to affect your eternity. It's not at all. It becomes, the cross becomes a beloved symbol to us. And it's one of the reasons that I think they like to argue it, because they like, if they can kind of get you wrong about the cross. By the way, I do believe it is a cross, and a lot of things they say about the cross are really not true. But I'm not going to get into that. Doesn't matter. What matters is see how we get so sucked into it? What matters is the person of Jesus, and we test every spirit. And first they say that Jesus came in the flesh. That is that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, came in the flesh. He was foretold. He was promised beforehand. The Messiah became a man, was sent into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Quite literally, the scriptures say it in that exact same way. Verse 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. He's not necessarily talking about the Antichrist. He introduces the term Antichrist, but anyone who either is opposed to Christ or is trying to put themselves in the place of Christ is Antichrist. For that reason, the Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrist, because they're trying to put another Jesus in the place. To them, Jesus is the first one created. He was created by God. He isn't God. He was created by God, and he's got a higher place than you and me. For this reason, the Mormons, who believe that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers, they have an Antichrist. They have a substitution of Christ, and they are Antichrist for that very reason. But one day, an Antichrist is going to walk out in this world and present himself as the Messiah. And he will present himself in a way that he is Christ, and he will deceive many. He will be given great and swelling words, the Bible says, and he will do miraculous things, and many will follow him. It will be at just the right time, and many in the world will be deceived. And because of that, we need to be careful. We need to guard ourselves. We need to stay true to what the scriptures say, to the things that have already been said. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes to you, even an angel, speaking to you something different than what you've heard, let them be accursed. We've received God's word, the canon of scripture as we have it today in front of us, was first seen around 150 B.C., which is so early compared to what people used to say. They used to say that the canon of scripture was put together sometime in the 300s. But now we know, and we have early church fathers who spoke of the canon as we have it today that early. And we can trust in what we have here. And so we want to make sure that we test all things and that we know what the truth is. He then says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, what a great verse. We overcome this world because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ takes up his home inside of each one of us. Ephesians tells us that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. There is a way in which we are in Christ. He's much larger than us, and we are in him. And there is this mystery of Christ inside of each one of us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit taking up residence inside of us. And this is one of the reasons, and this is one of the main verses that I use when the false doctrine that a Christian can be demon-possessed. I think we've got a very real enemy. I think the enemy would love to take you out. I think that Christians sometimes give place to the enemy. The Bible says don't give any place to him, but flee temptation and resist the Satan, and he will flee from you. That's our battle against him. We put on our armor and we stand against him. But you cannot be possessed, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. He doesn't have access to your soul. He doesn't have access into your body. I do believe there are those who can be demon-possessed, or those who are demon-possessed, but they are not Christians. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. And every so often, the winds of false doctrine are going to blow through, and there are going to be those that put an emphasis on demonic spirits. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. And they always have some new little twist, some new little thing to say, and Christians are swept into it. They start looking for demons behind every rock instead of standing our ground. But here, the context of this, I use it when I'm talking about spiritual warfare, but the context of this is staying true to the scriptures, that we're of God, we're his children, and we've overcome them, because of he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. In verse 5, he says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now, do you see again how he's playing off of the word knows? He who knows God hears us. He who knows God doesn't get this all of a sudden special revelation by which he understands what no one else can understand. There's never a scripture that says that. But he who knows God hears us. And here John sounds very much like Jesus. Jesus says, if you knew the Father, then you would know me. And if you receive me, then that proves you already know the Father. John sounds a lot like Jesus when he makes this statement. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us, because this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know, again, he's playing off of the words know. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because you're either receiving the things that we are giving you. John himself had been sent out by Jesus, and he wrote these words down. I cannot follow. I'm sure that I got saved, influenced and got saved by someone who's influenced and got saved by someone who's influenced by God saved by someone who's influenced and got saved all the way back to one of the apostles. There's some kind of line of succession for every single one of us here. The gospel has been passed down from person to person to person to person. It had to come to us some way, and every person before us. So there is a connection between us and the apostles. But I can't say to you, I was sent out by Jesus. I have a call on my life. I believe that I was. But I have no evidence of that. John did. John, who writes this book, was sent out by Christ. Jesus sent him out. And now he says, if you believe, and if you have God in you, you're going to hear us. Why? Because he was sent out by him. And if you don't hear us, then you're not sent out from God. So these people who were standing against John and the things that John was saying were standing against the very person that Jesus sent out. And it was a strong argument to go, don't listen to these people. Don't believe them, because they're not receiving us. And if they did come from him, they would be receiving us. You and I have the same argument, but it's in a little different way. We receive from the apostles that were sent out the scriptures. And so we say, then let's take a look at what the Bible says. Let's take a look at what the Bible says in context. Let's not try to find out what we want it to say to back up what we want to believe, but let's find out what the Bible really says and what it really believes, because it's been given to us by John. The book of 1 John was given to us by John. And so we believe what he says. If we have a problem with it, then it tells us that we don't really have God in us. If we say, well, no, I believe that Jesus is not God, when it's so clearly taught by John. Not only here, but in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, the glory of the Father, that the only begotten has revealed him to us. And there we get the idea of what he's talking about. So he says then in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. He plays off the word know again here. He says that we are to love one another. By the way, you guys remember singing the song? Those of you guys have been around long enough. I'm not going to sing it to you. I always say I'm not going to, and then I do, but I'm not going to tonight. But this was a great little ditty that we did in the church for a lot of years. We did it in rounds. Do you remember that? Of being going to church long enough to know this section sing, and then this section start, and then this section start, and we would sing it in rounds in church services. But notice what he says here. Beloved, which he said again, over and over again, let us love one another. This is the heart of the teaching of Jesus. This is the greatest of all commandments, to love God and to love one another. And if in our doctrine we become self-arrogant and we do not walk in love towards those around us, can't we see how far away we are from him? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And if we aren't loving one another, then we're not knowing God, because God's love. He says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you know God, you want to talk about knowledge? Not just a knowledge where all of a sudden you know something you didn't know, but if you claim you know God, then you walk in love. The more we know him, the more we're going to love people. That's how people are going to identify that we are genuine, because God is love. And if God is inside of us, then how can we not love one another? How can we not be sacrificial? How can we not be tender and kind and loving and bear one another's burdens? How can we not go out of our way to do all of the things that chapter 13 tells us? Love suffers long and is kind. Love isn't provoked. It's not prideful or arrogant. It doesn't seek its own. It endures all things, hopes all things, bears all things, and love never fails. If God is in us, really in us, then that is who we are going to be. We're going to become that person. We can't be anyone else. It says, because you know God. God is love. And you have God in you, and you know him, now you're going to be a man of love. You're going to be tender. You're going to be gentle when you're correcting those that are in opposition because of the love of God that is in you. Verse 8 again, he who does not love does not know God. Look, if you don't walk in love, if you're an angry person, if you're an arrogant person, if you're a person that's out for your own way and to prove your own self right, if that's just what you're about, then you don't know God. That's what he's saying. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If God's inside of you, then how can you not walk in love? In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's love is not based on any of your activity. God loves you, and that cannot be changed. The love of God is agape love. It is a determination to love you. God loved us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. Not after we became Christians and by our own standards have become pretty good people. But God loved us on our worst day. In verse 10, he says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And this is love, not that we love God. When I was in youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, one of my good friends, when you would greet him, when you would say hi to him, you say, hey, how you doing? His response was, I love Jesus so much. I just love God. I'm just so in love with God. That was his response. How you doing? I just love God so much. And I always felt weird about it. And I always wanted to respond like this. Me too. I just love God so much. Well, I love him too. And what John is saying here is it isn't the amazing thing that you love God. God is altogether lovable. Once you have the real God revealed to you, the real wonder is that God loved us. Chuck Smith on this verse had a little analogy that he used to use. You've heard of the princess and the frog? And the princess kisses the frog and he turns into a prince. It's not surprising that a frog would want a princess to kiss him, but why would a princess ever kiss a frog? What would a princess ever go, I think I'm going to kiss that frog. It's not surprising that we love God. But it's surprising that God loves us frogs. That God ever wanted to kiss us and ever turn us into something that was entirely different. He goes on to say in verse 11, and this is our last verse for tonight. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I don't know if we can boil it down to any other way. If he loved us, then we love one another. And by this, the world will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. The Bible doesn't say, by this, they will know that you are my disciples by the knowledge that you have in the scriptures. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, the Bible says. They will not know that you are my disciples by, you know, how many crosses you have in your church or by how legalistic you are. We can name any number of things that people try to show their genuineness as Christians, which doesn't matter at all. But love is the greatest. And that when someone comes into this place and sees us genuinely loving one another, they're drawn to Christ. I don't know what a Jehovah Witness church is like on the inside. Some of you guys do. Maybe you visited. I don't know if you can visit if you're not a Jehovah Witness, but maybe you were a Jehovah Witness. But years ago, when we were still in the other sanctuary, instead of this sanctuary, the one next door, a Jehovah Witness, who was moving away from the Jehovah Witness church and came to church. And he said, this is so different. than our church. There's a love here. And as a pastor, when you hear someone says that they say that they walked into the church you pastor and there's a love there, that's a good thing to hear. It's a good thing to be proud of. It's a good thing to go, boy, we really are showing love. There must have been a contrast between the church that he was in and the Jehovah Witnesses church and our church. I don't know what it was a few weeks later that he raised his hand when I gave an invitation and invited Christ into his life. That's the way it's supposed to work. We, instead of seeking our own way, instead of living for ourselves, instead of looking to be served, we put on the towel Jesus told us to put on. We serve one another. We wash one another's feet in a metaphorical sense. And we love one another. We get to know each other. It's what God wants from us. And when we do, we become the church that God wants us to be. And I think that we become more and more powerful when we'll do it. Now, it's hard. Some of you guys have withdrawn from your families because your family's hard. Some of you guys may have withdrawn from the church because the church is hard. There are people that say things they shouldn't say. There are people that do things the way they shouldn't do them. We are humans. We do things wrong. But love covers a multitude of sins. And what is wrong can be pointed out as being wrong in a loving way. And when you open up to make yourself vulnerable, well, that's what happens. When you say, I'm really going to walk in love, you do now give someone the ability to be able to hurt you. Because if you don't know someone, then, they can't really hurt you. Sometimes people have said some really, really bad things about me, and they don't come to the church and they don't know me. And it bounces right off. I listened to a study by Charles Swindoll when I was first pastoring that said that a pastor has to have rhinoceros skin. Nothing penetrates it, because things are going to be said about him that are just, you just can't penetrate. And when someone who doesn't know me says something about me, doesn't matter to me at all. I'm telling you, it just bounces off, because they don't know me. But when someone close to me that I've let into my life says something about me, it hurts. That's the danger. That's the risk for the reward. And we may be hurt. Charles Swindoll uses an analogy of the church. He says that a lot of times we come into a building and we're like a bag of marbles. We just rattle against each other. Clank, 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 clank. And what God wants us to be instead is a bag of grapes. And we just mush. Instead of having that hard exterior cell, side, that we just kind of are soft enough to be able to say, all right, I'll give a little bit here. I'll give a little bit there. Yeah, that could be painful, but I'm going to let love cover a multitude of sins. And we become the church that God wants us to be. And that's when God will use us in incredibly powerful ways. Stand with me. Let's pray. And let's prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we want to thank you that you speak to us about genuineness in the book of 1 John. Being genuine Christians. Believing in genuine doctrine. Hanging on to the truth. But in the midst of all of that, being men and women who love. That if we aren't, then it's evidence that we don't know you. And if we know you, and you really and truly are in us, how could we not truly love and walk in love towards one another? Lord, I pray that you would deepen our love for you, deepen our love for one another. What an awesome thing that we can take communion together here in this place, remembering the sacrifice that was made. And I pray for the men and women that are here, that they would go out of their way to meet people around them, to truly get to know them, to open up and be vulnerable. And I pray that when someone hurts us or offends us, that we would not be those who would be easily offended, but that we would be those who easily forgive. And if necessary, learn to put up some barriers to protect ourselves. But Lord, may we take barriers down, the ones we can, so that we can truly walk in that love. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to hand things over to Scott. He's going to lead you in a final, he's going to lead you in communion. Not going to lead you in a final song. He's going to lead you guys in communion. So why don't you guys go ahead and be seated. And I'm handing things over to Scott Billings, who's one of our pastors here on staff, and he's going to lead you in communion, and you guys are going to do some more worship. And I'm leaving. God bless.